Let's open God's word to Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. That's page 947 in the Blue Bibles. Romans 11, starting at verse 33. We come to the end of this section where God is teaching us through the Apostle Paul how the nations come to Christ in a surprising way as it works out. Here Paul speaks of how the Jews in his day, and to a large extent down to the current day, have largely rejected Christ. So the gospel comes to the Gentiles, who then in turn are reaching the Jews. And the way that God is working highlights the disobedience of the whole human race, but also the mercy of God extended to Jew and Gentile, as verse 32 says. So as we think about this, about what God is doing, and about the scope and the character of his works, we have this reflection on it starting in verse 33. And this is God's word. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word. Please use it this morning to stir up worship in us, a fitting response to the wonder of your ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When my birthday rolls around, or Christmas, or Father's Day, or any day in which I'm traditionally due for a gift of some kind, I get asked by my kids, what do you want? And that's, for some reason, it's sort of a hard question to field. So I seek to convey something. Give me a screwdriver. You said that last year. So it's just it's a little bit of a challenge. I remember, though, that my dad had the same issue. And when we used to ask Dad, what do you want? He would say, oh, I don't need anything. Now, apparently, according to my dad, and I don't remember this, but according to him, one year, we kids just took him at his word and didn't get him anything. And then we never heard the end of it. They didn't get me anything. It turns out, I think my dad did need something. He needed to know his kids loved him by means of appropriate gift on the occasion. When we think about our Heavenly Father and what He needs from us, we have to say that in the big scheme, because God is all-sufficient, He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't. And it's healthy to remember this, the all-sufficiency and the independence of God, because as we contemplate God's works, like the way God calls the nations, which we've been studying in chapter 11, our minds boggle, and we seek to understand what God is doing and why he's doing it, and all of that's good. Here in chapter 11, Paul has been explaining what God is doing and some of the effects of what God is doing, and that's all very helpful. But still, we cannot fathom the complete depth of God's ways, and when our minds reach their limits, we can be tempted to complain against God or to kind of question him in a critiquing sort of way, as if God were due to give an account to us, or if we can't understand it, we don't think he really ought to move ahead with the way that he's doing things. But we're reminded in our passage that he doesn't need to have my buy-in, he doesn't need to have my comprehension, he doesn't need to have my support, because the shoe is actually on the other foot. I need to realize that I'm privileged that God includes me in his works. And so we learn to look at it from that bigger and most profoundly true perspective this morning. So this morning we look at first God's ways, how our great, all-sufficient God has ways which we understand in part, but not completely by any stretch, his ways, and then his praise, how we praise him in response to his ways. His ways is in verses 33 and 34. When you look at God's ways, one thing you can see very, very clearly, and that is that his ways are deep. Very deep. It is like when you're at the ocean and out on the ocean and you're looking down, and you can see a certain way down, and you see critters swimming around. If you know your fish, you can tell what kind of fish they are and how many there are and where they're swimming, so you can see true things about it. But you can't see the crabs all the way down on the bottom, not in most places. You can't see all the way to the bottom, and you can't see all the life that is teeming there in the ocean. And it's like that with God, where you can see true things about him, certainly. You can see just by looking around you, there's a design, order, and beauty in the world, which reveals what the Bible talks about, that there's a creator. That you can see. In the work of Jesus Christ, you see the wisdom of our Savior, you see his compassion, you see his truth, you see his great love and his sacrifice. All these things you can see quite well. As you look at the works of God, like the way God calls the nations, well, there are things we can see about this, like how God uses the Jews to lay the foundation for Gentile faith, and now he's using Gentile faith to re-reach the Jews, like we've talked about. We can see this, at least in part, and it's amazing what we see. Verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Oh, the depth of the riches. Riches describes the treasure of being reconciled to God. So if you have your Bible open, look across the page at verse 12, which says that the Jews' trespass means riches for the world. That has to mean the riches of eternal salvation. And so the salvation you get through Jesus as you're reconciled to the Heavenly Father, it's a treasure, and I believe we're going to spend the rest of forever unpacking the treasure of realizing and coming to comprehend what it means to be loved by a God like that. Riches. Deep riches. And likewise, the wisdom and knowledge of God go very deep. For God knows every truth about everything. And God so orders and directs all things so as to produce the results he wants. Again, we see this partially now in the creation. We see it in the redeeming work of Jesus. We see it in God's work among the nations. We see it in our own lives in part. So we marvel at the depths we can see, but there's an awful lot we can't see. The word depth implies that it goes deep, of course. And so verse 33 goes on and says, "How unsearchable are his judgments." His judgments meaning what God has decided upon. What has God decided upon in any given situation? And that usually goes past our sight. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Meaning that even as God does something or allows something to occur, many times we can't figure it out. It's inscrutable. So what God has decided upon and how he's working it out, there are many question marks in this. Many things we just don't understand well at all. I'm reminded of how years ago I was in Cincinnati in a kind of gritty part of the city, and a strange thing happened. A pickup truck barreled around the corner and came down the street I was on and swerved to one side and smashed into some of the parked cars and then swerved to the other side and smashed into those cars and then took off down the street. And everybody was saying, what on earth just happened there? That's a kind of inscrutable event. I know it has its own logic to it, I'm sure, whether that was somebody's idea of fun, or whether they were under the influence, or whether there was some sort of struggle going on in the cab of that pickup truck. Something was going on, but it's inscrutable to me. And an awful lot of things in life are like that. There's an apparent sort of randomness to it. I mentioned that random event because it just helps to underscore that even in stuff that seems random to us, God is in control of all and there are no mysteries to him. And in the immediate context of chapter 11, we are dealing with some question marks here. God has chosen to consign most of the Jews to disobedience, verse 32 says. And yet, if you remember back to the beginning of chapter 9, where Paul is thinking about the fact that so many of his fellow countrymen have not accepted Christ, he says in chapter 9, verse 2, it causes him great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. In other words, he can see what God is doing amongst the nations. It's amazing. There's aspects of it that we can understand what God is doing and how. But then there's other aspects that it just tears him up. There are other things like this in the book of Romans, of course, if we think back to chapter 7. Chapter 7 outlines how those in Christ, the new creatures in Christ, struggle with sin, and this struggle is grievous. Paul says, wretched man that I am. And yet it is God's will that in this life before heaven we struggle with sin, and yes, that involves wretchedness. That doesn't feel good, but God wills it. We talked back in chapter 2 about the judgment of God on unbelievers and why and how God chooses. We talked about in chapter 9, lots of questions there. That is hard because it stirs up our compassion and our sorrow, and indeed our God himself does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. And so in God's ways, there are so many things we can clearly see that are very encouraging, and yet question marks and sadness in it too. The predominant note of what God is doing is overwhelmingly joyful, because we see amongst all these question marks where we don't understand all of God's ways, we do see so very clearly his love for us in Jesus, that Christ would suffer for us and atone for our sins. That speaks volumes. That's big. That's clear. And so we understand the question marks in light of what's clear. Nevertheless, as we contemplate God's ways, there are things we can and things we cannot see. I go into that just to emphasize that when we praise God for his ways, it is no kind of shallow or frothy exercise. Paul certainly wouldn't have seen it that way. In other words, we come before God amazed by his goodness that we can see in so many ways, but also in some ways stunned by the depths that we cannot penetrate. God moving in mysterious ways that amaze us and at times we cannot fathom. And all of that just serves to remind us that God is God. Christian thinker and theologian Francis Schaeffer, who was in the, some of you will remember, was once asked, is there anything that can make you not believe in God? And he said, and this struck me odd at the time, but I think there's wisdom in it. He said, yes, if I could understand him. Meaning, Schaeffer meaning, if I could fully take in and comprehend God, that would throw doubt on it. And I think that's really true. It is kind of like saying, any ocean that I could fully describe wouldn't be worth visiting. The wonder of the ocean is it's so vast and there's so much we don't understand. And in a similar way, any God that I could fully explain wouldn't be worth worshiping. Any God that could fit in my mind and I could fully articulate wouldn't be very great. Verse 34 builds on this thought. It paraphrases Isaiah, and it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Now, who has been the Lord's counselor is a kind of funny question. Funny because the answer is obvious. Nobody should be the Lord's counselor, but maybe a little funny because we've all maybe sort of been the Lord's counselor in our prayers, perhaps complaining to him of his ways or praying with a sort of desperation that really is only going to be satisfied with one outcome to our prayer. So we are, in a sense, telling him what must be. Lord, what are you doing? Lord, you need to fix this or else the results are going to be terrible. And in cases like that, it is like we're the Lord's counselor. But what Isaiah says is true. If we seek to counsel the Lord by not really submitting to his will and implying that our plans must be fulfilled, you know, God could just as well turn around and ask us. And in fact, implicitly, he does ask us in this text. You know, he could ask me, Dan, why is it that your plan must be fulfilled? Why? And furthermore, Dan, explain to me how things will be better in the end if I do what you're asking. In which case, we have to immediately recognize we're out of our depth. We don't know the answer to that. And therefore, rather than presenting our request to God in the form of a demand, we have to immediately dial that back and say, Lord, this is a humble petition. And I'm going to trust you for this. Father, I can see on the cross of Jesus Christ how much you love me. I can see that. And therefore, I also know that I can trust you. And therefore, your will be done. Father, I'm not your counselor. So this is the first thing where the Apostle Paul is helping us to see this just big, big view of God and his ways and how God is greater than us. So his ways are very, very deep. And then verses 35 to 36 get at our praise and response. So our praise in response to God's ways. The thought Paul is moving toward is that to him be glory forever at the end of verse 36. So that's what he's progressing toward. And so he starts moving toward that thought in verse 35, where there's another Old Testament quote, and this one is drawn from the book of Job. And here it is. Who has given a gift to him, that is to God, that he might be repaid? That is from Job chapter 41, verse 11. Now, some of you remember the story of Job, how Job suffered to an unthinkable degree. And in his torment, he longs to ask God what God is up to. But when God finally appears to Job, God doesn't answer Job's questions. God's basic approach is to say, well, Job, actually, I'm God, so I'm going to ask you the questions. So that's what God does. And what God is saying, which we have recorded in verse 35 here, it's just one of the questions God asked Job. And to paraphrase, what God is saying is, Job, have I ever asked you for a loan of any kind? Have I ever needed anything from you, Job? And this is a humbling question to which the only answer can be, no, Lord. You are the benefactor, you're in charge, and from you come all things. So it's a very humbling moment for Job there, but a good one. Paul shares it with us so that as I think we may be tempted to question God and as we try to understand his ways, we will likewise be humbled. And so verse 36 follows up on this and says this great truth about God. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. From him and through him and to him are all things. Scripture describes God as the beginning and as the ending point. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm reminded of a time when I saw a fellow who was demonstrating these fancy sorts of boomerangs. He would throw it this way, goes around in a circle, catches it here, throws it, catches it. And he was doing this over and over. Very fascinating. It was from him and it came right back to him. And so it is with God. All comes from God. He makes all things. We're all from him. From him are all things. God likewise governs all through him. We exist. And furthermore, God brings everything to its end point. God brings everything to the completion that he wants so that he will bring it to demonstrate the praise of his greatness. And especially as God restores all things in Christ, we will see that to God and to his glory and praise are all things. That's what this picture of human history and the creation is painting. God's glory. Even the wickedness that God has permitted, as I've said before, forms a sort of dark shading to fill in the picture. It's all about our Creator and his redeeming work. We have nothing ultimately to give to God except the gifts that he gives to us when we offer him our service, when we give him our praise. We are merely giving back to him what he has enabled us to do. In other words, we are not significant in and of ourselves. We're not. We're not significant in and of ourselves. And this is something that it's hard for fallen mankind to digest, to swallow and to digest. You see, each person has fallen, and we still, as sinners, we like to be significant in ourselves. In other words, there's a temptation for us to want to be wise or esteemed apart from God. Now, if you think back to Genesis chapter 3, remember how God makes Adam and Eve in his image? So they get to be like God. They are reflecting God's glory. But in Satan's temptation, they are tempted to move out from under God's authority and be like him, but out from under him. You eat this fruit and your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. It's correct to want to be like God, but not out from under God. Not significant on our own, apart from him. See, God makes us all to be happy in a significance greater than ourselves. If you think about an orchestra, and there's an instrument in the orchestra, say there's a clarinet player, she is not supposed to try to be significant apart from everyone else. But as the orchestra plays, each blends with the others. They're all under the conductor, but the big thing they're doing is they are executing or implementing a great and beautiful idea of a master. It's Beethoven, it's Brahms. So they're all working together to carry out someone else's great and beautiful idea. I think part of the joy of playing music in a group is we get to experience this in part. So if you're in a choir or a band, there's a thrill to this, where you get to play beautiful music, but you're doing it in harmony with others, and you are together carrying out this great and beautiful idea that came from someone who has a real genius or talent in the area of music. It's a wonderful experience. And you could say that in a similar way in our lives, we all fit into God's composition of all things. We are living in a sort of composition that was written by God, and it's for his pleasure. And ultimately, as we do what we do, and we make our choices and live our lives, all we do is feeding into the story of his glory. From him and through him and to him are all things. In other words, it's like we're playing God's tune on God's instruments, which is ourselves. So this brings us to a big thought. And here I'm going to quote for you Herman Bavinck, who writes this. God remains his own goal. He never focuses on his creatures as such, but through them, he focuses on himself. Proceeding from himself, he returns to himself. His love for himself incorporates into itself the love he has for his creatures, and through them returns to himself. From him and through him and to him are all things. We are wrapped up in what God is doing. And the focus of all of God's works is ultimately God himself. And it must be this way. I said a little while ago that I can't contain God in my own mind. And any God who could fit in my head wouldn't be a very big God. And I think that's obviously true. How much less could it be the case that I would be sort of the ultimate thing God is focusing on? It can't be. Nor could all creation from all history, past, present, and future, and all worlds visible and invisible put together, even that cannot be what God is ultimately focusing on, because who did it come from? God. And the heaven declares the glory of God. And so it is all about the Lord's glory and greatness, and rightly so. God rightly aims to display his own glory as he externalizes his own attributes in the creation. God's glory is the only ultimate goal worthy for God to pursue. When we speak of God loving us, what that means then is God has honored us by creating us distinct from himself. We come from him, but we're distinct. And also God has caused us to bear certain marks of his greatness. We're made in his image. We're redeemed in Jesus. The image of God is being renewed in us. So God honors us by displaying his own worthiness and glory in us, which is truly a great honor. I'll offer one more analogy to get at what I'm seeking to convey to you. We can only be truly satisfied when we are caught up in the story of something greater than us. Let's say that for some reason I was on trial, accused of whatever. And let's say the judge, looking at me, feels affection for me, he loves me, and therefore he decides to acquit me. If that happened, that would not be a great thing. That would not be a worthy thing to make a judgment on that basis. I couldn't walk out of the court with my head held high in that case. And everybody looking on would say, what kind of a court is this? But if the judge, through a love of justice and what is right, clears my name so that rightly, in the sight not only of man, but even in the sight of God, I am acquitted. That's really something great. I'm caught up in something bigger than me, and I can walk out of there with my head held high because I'm honored by something that is truly greater than me. To say that God loves us for the sake of his glory ultimately does not belittle us at all, because as God displays his glory in us and loves us for that reason, it makes us hold our heads high. He has so honored us as to create us distinct from himself and cause us to share even in many marks of his goodness, a great honor as our Lord causes us to bear those marks of his own character. From whom we praise him, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And so Paul adds, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And what else could it be? What else could it be? But all glory to God forever and ever. That's the point. That's the point of all we see. That's the point of what God is up to. And all the things that we can clearly see, the depths of his riches that we see in the creation, we see it in the work of Christ, we see it in God's work in history. We see it in so many ways as he answers our prayers and guides and directs us personally, and all the things we can clearly see, and even in those things that go deeper than we can see, those inscrutable ways of God, things that go on that we can't connect all the dots, things that remind us that God is God, things that even bring us sorrow or bring question marks into our lives, we praise him for that too. We take all those things too, and we lay it before his throne, and we say, I trust you for this, Lord. I trust you. I can see your love for me in Jesus Christ, and I trust you with all the question marks. That is, in essence, what Paul is saying as he praises God for even his ways that are inscrutable. And that helps us to know how to live, because it isn't really my job to understand and explain everything. That's impossible. But it is my job to participate in God's creation, and it's my honor to do so, bringing glory to the one who this whole story is really all about. From him and through him and to him are all things. God deeply honors us by calling us to be part of his plan, by calling us to play in his symphony, as it were. May we then be faithful by giving our gifts back to him, by giving him our faith, by giving him our love, by giving him our service, and yes, by giving him our worship. Let's pray now and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we do give you all glory this morning, and we acknowledge that your wisdom and your knowledge is amazing to contemplate, and it even goes much deeper than we can clearly see. We acknowledge with the apostle that all things begin with you and are brought to their completion and finish point by you and for your glory. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of including us in your works and so glorifying yourself in us and through us. Would you fill our hearts with gratitude then, we pray, and cause us to overflow with your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.